Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
We are in the middle of a summer series on the book of Philippians, and it's called Journey with Joy. And Paul wrote this book from prison. And even though he was in prison, he used the word joy like 16 times. All the other books, when you average out the books that he wrote, on average, it's 4 times. So even though he's in a really adverse situation, he's experiencing joy in his life. And we've learned the secrets of joy. We first talked about how there's joy in partnering with God and his mission. There's joy in the mission. When we go out and help all people find and follow Jesus, that's our mission. When we help them find and follow Jesus, we experience joy. We also talked about how there's joy in adversity. When we can trust God that even though we're going through difficult times and problems, that he has a purpose and a plan, he's sovereign, and he can work all things together for good, we can have joy in those situations. We learned about joy in serving in Philippians chapter 2, that when we use our gifts to serve others and to serve the kingdom, it produces joy as we don't focus on ourselves. And then we talked about joy in purity. As we have our sins cleansed and we're living for heaven and for holiness, that produces joy. And in the very first week, as we looked at chapter 1, we talked about joy in community, where we have joy as we encounter life-giving, authentic relationships with other believers. And you may remember that my daughter Elise tag-teamed with me in that message. How that came about is she is a campus chaplain at her university, and she had the opportunity to share in a chapel service about the importance of community. And when I heard, I got to watch her on video, she did just a fantastic job, and I thought, you know, I'm talking about community. This would be a great setup for that message. It's a great part for us to understand what biblical community is. And so when I talked to her about it near the end of the semester, I says, hey, Elise, I'm doing this series on Philippians, talking about community, and I'd love for you to share your message on community. And she says, yeah, I'll pray about that. And then she told me that at one of their hall prayer devotionals, she had a message on Philippians chapter 4, the Rejoice in the Lord passage. And I said, well, let's talk about you sharing that message. And it is a powerful message. And if you are going through something difficult today, I believe this message is going to be a real encouragement to you this morning as she talks about joy in surrender. So would you help me in welcoming Elise as she shares God's word today?
Well, good morning. How is everybody doing today? Good. All right. So as we have obviously seen that throughout this sermon series, we've been talking about how to live a life full of joy. And today I get to talk about how to find joy in surrender. And the passage I'll be using is Philippians 4, 4 through 9. And I'm going to start by reading this passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good of good report, if there is anything of excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So about 4 weeks ago, When my dad was talking on joy through adversity, he gave a little bit of context regarding the Roman Empire, and specifically on the emperor of the Roman Empire, Nero. And You know, I think that it brings a lot of depth to this passage, and there's more context that I would like to bring. I'm not expecting you to remember that from 4 weeks ago. But Nero was a very domineering ruler, and he really persecuted the church. And he was about to go into a season where the church was just going to suffer so much under his hand. But on top of this, at the time that Paul was writing this letter, Philippi was a colonial city that had been granted Italian rights, which that's just the English translation of the word. But what this means is that the city was now under Roman law instead of local law. And the city had tax reductions for citizens of the Roman Empire. And Roman veterans were often relocated here after their service. So because of this, it produced conditions that often made the population of these cities, these colonial cities, to be extremely loyal and patriotic. And so just as a whole, the culture of the Roman Empire at this time was heavily influenced by the Pax Romana and the Pax Deorum, which emphasized peace with man and with pagan gods. And as my dad highlighted weeks ago, Nero kind of saw himself as one of these deities, one of these gods, and would often, there would be lots of people that were worshiping him as one of these gods. On top of this, the social structure of this environment was heavily influenced by honor. And so if depending on how much honor there was that you had, it could impact so many things, including your economic standing and your social standing. So if you were considered to be shameful, then there is a good chance that you would be influenced economically and you could be ostracized by the population. Therefore, the Church of Philippi, a group of people who are declaring that Jesus is Lord and the only Lord, would be subsequently met with pressure and hostility. Their refusal to worship pagan gods was likely viewed as both religious and political deviancy, therefore resulting in shame, economic restrictions, and social rejection. Now, as I read Philippians 4, 4 through 9, and I think about the context of the Philippian church, I realize that Paul's statements are pretty radical. A state of deep affliction and conflict with the population of this city. And yet we still see Paul recognizing them for their faithfulness. I can only assume that the Philippian church was filled with so much anxiety and uncertainty about their future, because they didn't know what was to come. They didn't know how they would be treated. They didn't know if they had a future where they were living. But in this passage, where Paul is offering a word of encouragement, it doesn't exactly sound the way you might think it should. Because it starts with Paul telling the church to rejoice. But what really does the church of Philippi have to rejoice in this state of suffering? Now, often in our faith, it's easy to follow the Lord when things are going well, where we got a job, it's going great, and everything is running smooth. But it's a little harder to trust in God when things are difficult or confusing or frustrating or discouraging or uncertain. But as Christians, we are guaranteed to encounter seasons like these. And here we get to see the Philippian church going through one of these seasons. And Paul, I believe, is giving them the key on how to walk through these seasons faithfully. And therefore, he has given us the key to walk through our seasons faithfully. But I gotta warn you, it's probably not something you want to hear. Because the key that Paul gave us is to surrender. Now I'm gonna break down what surrender looks like according to this passage in Philippians. And I'm gonna start with rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, earlier I asked the question, what does the church have to rejoice in here? But right here, Paul gives us the answer. It's Christ. But why? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord, and why is it important? Well, this past semester at Evangel University, I got to take a Romans book study, and this class was absolutely incredible, and I learned so much, and it changed my heart in so many different ways. But one of the biggest things that I walked away with after this class was a deeper understanding of the weight of my sin. But with that came the incomprehensible glory of what Jesus truly did for us on that cross. And I want to share with you just a glimpse of what I learned, because I believe that this is what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Isaiah 24:5 shows us that we have violated the stipulations of God's law. Romans 8:7 shows us that our sin puts us at enmity with God. Isaiah 59:8 shows us that our separation from the presence of God results in a lack of well-being and lack of wholeness within ourselves, with other people, and with God. And we see this through the word shalom, which meant so much more than how we often translate it to peace today. John 8:34 shows us that we became a conquered people when we sinned, becoming like pieces of property with no rights, giving sin the authority to sentence us to death. And we see this with the word doulos. Romans 6:23 shows us that we are legally responsible for the consequences of our sin, which is death. Romans 3:10 through 18 shows us that we are incapable of earning our own righteousness. And yet, out of his love for us, God sent his Son in order to, one, restore the relationship of his creation with himself. And we see this in Colossians 1:20. To bear the legal responsibility of our sin, we see this in Colossians 2:14. And to ensure that we might be saved and spend eternity in heaven, which we see in John 3:16 through 17. Now, I just want because that is what Christ has done for us. That is what the empty grave has set us free from. We are not rejoicing because of what we are in, but because of what we will see come to pass. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6 says, pray be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, because the presence of praise in your life is vital. You know, I don't think it goes too far to say that our greatest weapon in the darkest seasons of our lives is praise. And in fact, I would like to take you through a small word study to prove this point. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ruah, which we typically see as shout because it means to make an ear-shattering noise, is used in multiple different contexts. In 1 Samuel 17:20, it is used as a battle cry when entering war. Then in 1 Samuel 17:52, after David defeats Goliath, it is used as a triumphant noise of victory. However, this word is also used to describe shouts of praise, joy, and worship. Ezra 3:10 through 11 says, "Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Aspha, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So what then? We know that this word can be used in the context of a battle cry, as shouts of victory, and within the context of worship. But how do these dots connect? Well, there's one more spot in the Old Testament that I would like to bring you to that I believe helps connect these dots a little bit better. And it's in Joshua 6:20. At this point, the Israelites have marched around Jericho 13 times. And it says, "So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city." Now, many of us have heard this story, and we marvel at the glory and the power of God. But I believe that the shouts of his people are significant in three ways. First, in context, this is the Israelites' first conquest after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They had just received the blessing to enter into the promised land, and this was their first battle. This shout was their shout declaring war on the enemy. It was their battle cry to regain the territory that had been promised to them. Number two, their shout was that of faith. In Joshua 1:5, we see God promising Joshua that no man would be able to stand against him or his leadership. And in Joshua 1:6, God promises that the land of Canaan would be given back to the Israelites. In all reality, this is not a battle that they should have won. The odds were stacked against them. And yet, even though it seemed impossible, the people still shouted a great shout. Their shout was that of faith. Their shout was that of worship. In Ezra, we saw how the shout of the people was in unison with the priests blowing trumpets. And we see the same thing here in Joshua. The people's shouts were in unison with the priests blowing their trumpets. This was an act of worship. And the thing I want to point out here is that they were shouting before they saw the victory. They had faith that the Lord was going to make good on his promises to them. Now, it's not just here that trumpets are used in battle. It's all over in their time of trying to regain Canaan battle by battle. But it's not just that they were used in battle, but they were also considered to be holy instruments. And to me, this signifies that battle and worship are closely connected. Because worship is the tool that God gave the Israelites to break down the walls that separated them from their victory. Worship is the tool God gave the Israelites to claim the promises they had been standing on. And today, worship is the tool God gives us to fight our battles. So rejoice, for our hope is in the Lord. Our victory is in the Lord. Our salvation is in the Lord. Our future is in the Lord. But here's the thing. God knows that we stumble. He knows that we worry. He knows that in our strength, we cannot walk in peace. But that it is through him that we receive perfect peace. But how do we receive this perfect peace? Often, it is really easy for us to hold on to all of our burdens and all of our worry and all of this pressure. For some reason, it gives us this sense of control and security. And yet, even though we're in control, we're still anxious. I remember when I was still a senior in high school, I was getting ready to go to Evangel, and I was looking at all of the numbers, and at this time, I had received all of my financial aid from the government and from the school, and I was still about $10,000 short. I was so filled with anxiety and fear because I didn't know how I was going to make $10,000 because on top of this, this is after applying all of the money that I'd spent my entire life saving to put towards college. I had nothing left to put towards this astronomical number. And I just remember crying out to God because I wasn't going to be able to make this money in 5 to 6 months. I started to think of maybe the things that I could do, fundraisers that I could put on, or side jobs that I could pick up, but none of it ever seemed like it was going to be enough. And I believe that it was within this first month of knowing this, when I was at youth group one night, and we were having a prayer night, and I remember going to the back corner and just sitting there and praying and seeking God. I just wanted to hear his voice because at this time, I didn't feel like I could see him because I was so confused. And I didn't know how I was getting there. And at this time, I don't even believe I was thinking of Evangel and this weight of money that I had a lack of. But it was in this moment that Pastor Zach came up to me and he had a word of knowledge for me. And he said, right now, I believe that God is saying to you to not worry about that particular situation. He will handle it. Immediately, Evangel came to my mind. And I knew that God was telling me that he was going to cover my tuition. But letting this go wasn't particularly easy for me. I need to know the plan. I need to know where we're going, and I need to know how we're getting there. And so coming into the situation where I don't have any of that, all I have is I'll handle it. And after that, I was left in the dark. I hated that. But I had to continually lay down my instinctual desire to hold on to the control that I didn't have and let God do what he promised me. I had to hold on to his promises, stand on his promises. I had to surrender. Today, you might be finding yourself in a similar situation. In the back of your mind, those anxious thoughts keep poisoning your joy. And anxiety seems to be louder than the voice of God, and you don't know what to do. So today, the second point I have for receiving joy through the practice of surrender is to release your worries through prayer. Now, releasing your worries through prayer is a process that has to be practiced. But ultimately, it unfolds in three stages: the path, the posture, and the promise. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In verse 6, we start to see the path. We often begin with a need, and this need is typically the root of our anxiety. But instead of holding on to this need, we release it. We let it go through prayer. We make these requests based off of the knowledge that we have of the situation, and we leave it there at the feet of Jesus. This is important because so much of the time, God does not answer our prayers the way we think he should. And we have to bring it to a place and come to a place where we have to go into a certain posture, which leads us to the posture, which is also something we see in verse 6. Now, I wanted to look at the definition of what supplication is. And so it is defined as a humble and earnest petition or request. And an alternative definition for humble is reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of deference or submission. To me, doesn't this sound like a lot like the spirit of surrender? And so what verse 6 is really saying is, through prayer, let your requests be offered to the Lord in a spirit of submission and thanksgiving. Verse 6 is a model for us to pray that says, "Here, Lord, I don't have much, but here's my heart, here's my burden, here's my anxiety, my depression, my fear, my need. I lay it at your feet, for you are the only one in all of your power, in your glory, in your might, that can turn this dark season into a testimony. But regardless of the outcome, I will praise your name because my prize is found in heaven." That's the promise that we always have. But that's it. After this, all we have to do is rest, which brings us to the promise. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." The Greek word that is used for guard in this verse is phrureo. It is a military term that means to act as a sentinel or garrison. It is a verb and a future active indicative. What this really means is that this verb isn't passive. It is always on the move. And so in Philippians 4:7, I want you to get this picture in your head of a soldier that is actively defending and guarding your hearts and your minds. And this soldier is the... You see, when we begin to release our worries to the Lord, this soldier, the peace of God, begins to take its post over our hearts and our minds. And we begin to be able to rest in it. But before I move on, I'd like to bring up an interesting contrast between how peace is used in Philippians and how it's used in Ephesians. You see, in Ephesians, it says that the fitted piece of armor that covers our feet is peace. Now, this may seem a little contradictory because isn't peace supposed to guard our hearts and our minds? Why is it all the way at our feet? But here's the thing. We cannot advance forward without our feet. If our feet are unguarded as we move, we risk further injury. And having our feet protected gives us confidence and assurance as we move. To me, this shows that we cannot advance without peace. If our hearts and our minds are unguarded as we move forward, we risk being compromised by the enemy. When our hearts and our minds are being protected by the peace of God, It gives us the confidence and assurance to stand firm in our faith as we navigate through the trials and tribulations that the enemy sets before us. So when we counter an obstacle, we lay it before the Lord, and he gives us the peace we need to press on. So what peace really does is it keeps our eyes up. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." The third step today is reflect on what is good. Let's go back to my first semester in my freshman year of college. God had just gotten me into college. However, as I started going to my classes, I learned that I needed a car. Again, I was filled with so much anxiety because I didn't have the money for a car. I just paid for school by the grace of God. And I didn't know what to do. So I prayed and I cried out to him, but this time I didn't have a leader in my life to say, "The Lord will handle it." But little did I know that at this time, the Lord had been putting the pieces together to answer my prayers for months. See, the Lord had been laying it on the hearts of my grandparents, the ones who were visiting earlier this summer, to retire. And at the same time, he had been laying it on the hearts of one of my aunts and uncles to buy them a new car. And my grandparents knew my need, and they felt like the Lord laid it on their hearts to give their old car to me. And the thing about this car is that it had absolutely everything that I'd hoped and prayed for in a car. And it was like nothing. I didn't have to pay basically anything for this car. Again, I was so overwhelmed by the faithfulness of God. But here's the thing. In this season of my life, I had a need. I had my worries before the Lord, but what I didn't do was reflect on what is good. So often it is easy to stumble when we encounter new obstacles along our path. And sometimes it's just so easy to forget the Lord's faithfulness in one season when we're in another. It's so easy to forget his steadfast nature, and we fall back into anxiety. I fell back into anxiety. But here's the thing that the Lord taught me through this season of my life. He taught me how to reflect upon his faithfulness. He taught me how to say, "This is what my God has done for me. This is what my God has set me free from. I have seen the Lord provide for me and go before me and provide a path for me. And on his faithfulness, I will stand. For if he was faithful yesterday, he is faithful today, and he will be faithful tomorrow." Today, I don't struggle with as much anxiety when I'm faced with a need. I don't have this compulsive desire to hold on to control, because every year I have watched God faithfully provide for my tuition. And every year it has gotten just that much easier to release my worries in prayer because I have God's goodness to reflect on. You see, instead of focusing on what you can or can't see here on earth, set your eyes upon the things of heaven, the things that we see in Philippians 4:8, the prize of spending eternity in heaven with our Savior, and the moments that God has been faithful to you in your life. And do you want to know what happens when you begin to reflect on these things? Do you know what it changes in your heart? It begins to produce praise and worship. a relentless spirit that will stand firm with confidence in the battles over spiritual territory. A heart that will cry out in faith for a victory that is yet to come. Rejoice, release, reflect. This is a cycle. This is a strategy. This is a weapon. Surrender is a vital step to the walk of a believer. Surrender isn't just about giving up. Surrender is the path to which we can stand firm in our Savior. There is joy in surrender. At this time, I would like everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. I want to encourage you to sit in this moment and allow the Lord to speak to your heart today. I believe that He speaks to each and every one of His children. And I believe that the Lord is moving in this room today. So Lord Jesus, I come to You today and I pray that as we come into Your presence and we dwell in You and we draw near to You, that You will pour out Your Spirit on this room and fill it with Your love and Your mercy and Your peace. I pray that You will give us hearts that will be sensitive to this Spirit. And I pray that You will give us the ability to clearly discern what You are speaking to us. In Jesus' name. Now, still everyone heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to create an opportunity for those of you who have not yet come into a relationship with the Lord. You may be sitting in your seats, and today, after hearing about Jesus, the Son of God, who gave His body as a living sacrifice in order to stand in the gap and bear the penalty and weight of your sin so that you might walk in freedom and peace and restoration, you feel your heart stirring. Romans 10:9 says that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And if that is you this morning and you want a relationship with the Lord, I just want you to slip your hand in the air, no one looking around. Thank you. Just in your own words, cry out to the Father and say, Lord, here I am. Here's my heart. I lay it down. I can't bear this burden anymore. I can't bear the weight of my sin anymore. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that the blood that was spilt was shed for my salvation. And I believe that on the third day, He rose from the grave and defeated death. Just start to praise Him and thank Him for what He has done for you. And just let this be a moment between you and the Lord. Let His presence wash over you and fill you with joy and with peace. And just sit in this moment for as long as you need to. At this time, if I could ask the prayer team to come up front. Because I know that there are a lot of people in this room that you just feel so far buried beneath your anxiety, your depression, your fear, and your needs. That's all you seem to hear. You've been so desperate to hear the Lord speak to you, but He seems so far away. But friend, the Lord is near and He sees the condition of your heart. He sees the pain. He sees the struggle. I'm going to open up the altar for you to come forward and for you to put into practice releasing your worries through prayer. So if you feel led to get up out of your seats and start praying circles around territory that the enemy has no right holding on to, now is your time to move. This isn't about who's sitting next to you. This is about your relationship with the Lord. The Lord is in this room and He wants to give you peace. He wants to give you restoration. All you have to do is surrender. There's others in this room that need to start putting into practice what it means to rejoice in the Lord and reflect on what is good. If that is you, as the worship team leads us in this next song, I encourage you to stand up and lift your arms and rejoice. Rejoice, release, reflect, repeat.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.live or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.